And first of all, I want you to look in Luke chapter 2. Then we're going to go back to the book of Matthew. But in Luke chapter 2, I want you just to look at one verse. In Luke chapter 2 and verse number 12. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. You have that picture in your mind? I had a completely different picture until I went to Israel. And I realized that at the area where Jesus perhaps was born, there's hardly nothing but stone. And so the feed troughs are hewn out of stone. And that's the manger. It's a stone manger. And laid the Rock of Ages on that stone when he was born. And the area where he's at, Barry may deal with this, is the area where they raised the sheep that were going to be sheep for the Passover. There were Levitical, there were priests there that worked as shepherds, and they were waiting for that perfect lamb to be born that would be offered on the Day of Atonement. And so the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world was born right there where they felt like they wanted to make sure they had a lamb without spot or without blemish, anything to offer it for sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And so the God had his son born right there, and they laid him in one of those mangers, and there he lays. Now look over back in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, and look at verse 11. And when they come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And you notice the difference. He's in a manger, he's in like a feed trough, out in the shepherd's field, and then he's in the house. And now he's a child, and not a baby, he's a child. There's a time difference, as Mitchell mentioned to us this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray, God, the Holy Ghost of God, Lord, help. Our Father, not novelty, but Lord, deity. I pray, God, the Holy Ghost of God would breathe on me this morning. Lord, you're very real. Come see what love hath done. Oh, Lord, what a statement in that song. This is love demonstrated. Lord, this birth, Calvary, is love demonstrated. Come see what love hath done. And God, I pray, God, the Holy Ghost of God, to speak to our hearts this morning. Help us to understand the humanity of our Christ, the deity of our Christ, the effectual work of the Lord, Holy Ghost of God, and the effectual work of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to give redemption. I pray, God, you'd give us clearness of thought and anointing of the Holy Ghost of God, not by might nor power, but by thy Spirit. And I pray, God, that this morning that you speak to and through me. I confess there's no good thing in me. But God, I pray that, God, you'd speak to your people here. Lord, so many, even this time of the year, carrying heavy burdens. I pray those burdens will be lifted. I pray for our friends, our Father at home, who've not been able to be here in so many weeks and months, and even now going into years. And God, I pray, God, they'd feel the closeness of the Holy Ghost of God and the love of this people for them. And God, your love and compassion for where they are. Lord, we look forward to the day when we'll be together. And I pray now the Holy Ghost of God would speak to us. Lord, speak, and I'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week when Brother Barry was teaching, a little thought came to my heart. God spoke to me of something, and I've gone through all this before. It's hard for us to understand the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. It's hard for us to understand how that God, and the Word of God says this, how the fullness of the Godhead could dwell in that human body. Jesus did not ever become God. There are certain groups that teach that at some point in time, Jesus matured into becoming God. They say there's a certain time that the Holy Ghost of God came upon him, and that's true. There was an indication that was an identification of the Lord when the Spirit of God came on him. But in the womb, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost of God. And you know that if God was born in a human body, and he said, you prepared a body for me, that the Godhead was in that womb bodily as well. It was God incarnate in human flesh. He was already God. His unique birth is not like my birth, not like your birth. He was born through a virgin's womb without any man being involved in it. Holy Ghost God overshadowed her. The birth process was always the same, but that deity, that babe inside of her, that holy thing inside of her was holy from the very beginning. He was God in conception and God prior to conception. He didn't become Jesus in the womb. He was Jesus beforehand. He was the Son of God, the everlasting Son of God. He took residence in that womb and then became a man. It's hard for us to understand that hypostatic union between flesh and deity. It's hard for us to understand how God can live in a body of flesh, but that's the mystery of the godliness. The Bible calls it that. But I was thinking about him and his humanity, his birth process. When our babies are born, I never got to be in with any of them except for Becky. She's the youngest. And back in the days when our children were being born, they didn't want the husband even hardly in the hospital, let alone in the, you know, they go through the Lamaze classes now and they go in through the whole birth process. But I got to go in with Becky to be there for the birth process. And when the baby's born and shortly thereafter, they generally cry. And Becky did not cry immediately. I hadn't been there. And the first thing Regina said when Becky was born, and I noticed she, you know, had a little blue tint to her. And she said, "What's wrong with my baby?" I didn't know anything was wrong. And they hurried over to a table, and in just a few minutes, she cried. And God ran a verse through my mind. I won't go into all that this morning that I quoted from Ezekiel, where he said, "I saw your blood polluted, and I said, live." And God had me to quote that verse, and she cried. Jesus did that. The little song we sing, "No Crying It Makes," but that's the cry of life. That's not the cry of death. That's when they breathe in that first breath of air. And there he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human flesh. But then I got to thinking about his birth. He was a babe. And then the shepherds came there to see him as a baby. But in a certain length of time, the wise men came. But he was already in the house. He was no longer a baby. He was a little child. It could have been as much as 2 years, because Herod, after the wise men did not go back and report to him where Jesus was actually at, God warned them to go a different way home. He went into Bethlehem and killed all the babies from 2 years old and down. The Bible said in the book of Luke chapter number 2 and verse 40, according to the time that the shepherds told him the star appeared. The star appeared, I believe, the day it was born, like Mitchell said this morning, but they had to travel long ways. This morning I jumped in my car and I went to Burger King and Benson and back, got my food and got back and everything, set a record. In 25 minutes I went to Benson and got some breakfast and was home. That was 16.9 miles. Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem, and that's a good little distance. But these men came from the east, which in that day would have taken weeks or months, no doubt, to get there. And so the time frame was probably as much as two years. So here's what I was thinking when I was listening to Brother Barry. I got to thinking about him in his human form. You know, when babies are born, there's excitement. Am I on, brother? 1, 2, 3. Whenever a baby is born, is exciting time. I mean, you don't. COVID, you don't all get to be there, but first time you see the baby, it's exciting. I was talking to somebody the other day about church growth, about churches getting stagnant. And I said, I want you to watch something. If anybody in that church ever has a baby, when that baby comes in, everybody gets excited. Everybody's happy. And if a church goes for a long period of time and nobody's saved, you don't have new spiritual birth, it gets stagnant. What keeps a church excited is that new birth. And that new birth was exciting. And that night it was just Mary and Joseph there when Jesus was born. But oh, it was such an exciting time. But another highlight of birth is the first step. First step. Maybe when they crawl. But most people note especially, oh, she took a step today. He took a step today. And I got to thinking about the first step of the Savior. Somewhere between the shepherds and him being in a manger and the wise men coming, possibly 2 years later, Jesus, God incarnate in human flesh, took a step on this earth for the very first time. That was something. John says, not anything was made without him. Everything was made by him. For the first time in a human form, the Creator stepped on the earth he had created. What a step. What a step. There's an old proverb that says, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. One step. I looked up a little something. 10:56 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, July the 20th, 1969. Neil Armstrong put his left foot on the lunar surface of the moon and said, "That's one small step for man, one great leap for mankind." One step. One step's awful important. It was one step with a left foot in 1969 for Neil Armstrong that changed the course of NASA and everything else. One step. And that first step of the Savior on earth reminds us of that verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." At some point in time, Jesus took His first step on the earth that He created. But that journey of 1,000 miles begins with a first step. And that first step was heading toward Calvary and Jerusalem. The first step of our Savior at His birth was important. There was another first step that I ran across in the Bible I thought very interesting, and that is in the book of Luke chapter 2 and verse number 40. And if you look over there, we won't read all of it, but it says this in verse number 42, "And when He was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and when they had fulfilled the days, they returned." But they go when Jesus is 12, and they leave and they go home, Mary and Joseph, and then somewhere along the line, Mary says, "Joseph, is Jesus with you?" And he said, "No, I thought He was with you." And they've left Him back in Jerusalem. And when they go back, they find Him, and He's there with the scribes and Pharisees, and He's there in that place. And notice what it says, "And when they returned back to Him, they found Him." And it came that after that, they found Him, verse 46, "in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard Him were astonished at His understanding and His answers." When you read that very carefully, you'll find out that as a 12-year-old boy who was God incarnate in human flesh, who already had all the wisdom of God and all the knowledge of God, He let them talk and then He asked them questions that they did not know the answer to. And then He answered His own questions, understanding and answers. And He answered His own questions. They were astonished because He was God incarnate in human flesh. But I got to thinking, when we went to Israel, and every site was just moving. Calvary was moving, and I guess maybe the tomb was the most moving. But as we approached the Temple Mount, and you can see that golden dome, which is a mosque now, but it's on the site, supposedly where the temple was. Actually, I believe the temple was a little ways away from there. And should line up perfectly with the Eastern Gate, and that one doesn't. But at least the mound is there, and the courtyard's there. And we got this picture in our mind of when they came to sacrifice, Israel came to sacrifice, they bring the offerings, that there was one altar and one priest. But that's not true. There's a large, huge courtyard, massive area. If you've ever been to Israel there, and all around there, they were offering lambs. And there are steps that ascend up, and they sing those psalms of ascent as they climb those steps to go up that Temple Mount. And here's Jesus walking with Mary and Joseph, and He's the Creator, and He's walking with them. But the first step on the Temple Mount, His first step into the temple where they offered sacrifices, oh, what a step that was. He walked by men and women who had doves and who had little sheep and all, and He saw all the sacrifices, and yet being omniscient God, knowing, He said, "I've come to seek and to save that which is lost." And He knew Himself to be the Lamb. There were rivers of blood around in that courtyard. They had ways of disposing of everything and taking everything out, and they explained all that to us. But as the Lord Jesus Christ walked along there and He saw all the blood of those animals, no doubt as He's taken those steps for the first time on that pavement in the courtyard and saw all the sacrifices, He was looking down through time to Calvary because He knew what was coming. That first step, can you imagine in a human body the first time he stepped onto the courtyard where they were offering sacrifices, and he knew himself to be the great sacrifice. Oh, what an awesome step that was for him. Then I thought about another step. I thought about, there's a long period of time, we don't know much about him. The next time he appears at the baptism of John. And we had the privilege of going to the River Jordan and somewhere up and down through there's where Jesus was baptized. And John was out baptizing. John's the forerunner of Christ. He came to tell him that he had come, that the Messiah was here and Jesus was here. And he'll point out to him on two different occasions, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he told him, "That's coming one after me whose shoe latches I'm not worthy to loose, and I baptize you with water." He'll baptize you with water, but also with the fire of the Holy Ghost. And Jesus shows up. In the Gospel of John, John explains the reason for Jesus' baptism. And I explained to our people when they get saved and are baptized, you're not getting baptized to get saved. You're already saved. You go preach the gospel. And the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that whosoever believe on him should be saved, could be saved. And when you trust Christ, the Bible said, when they believe the gospel, then you baptize them, then you teach them. We believe believers' baptism. You don't get baptized to get saved. You get baptized because you are saved. So Jesus wasn't getting baptized to get saved. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to be baptized that day. And John was in the River Jordan baptizing. And when Jesus came, John said, no, I'm not even worthy to loose your shoes or take the dust off your shoes. And Jesus said, we have to do this to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the scriptures. We've got to do this. And then John testifies later, I didn't know for sure he was the Messiah until the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And God had already told me, whoever you see the dove descend on, that's him. And he said, I testify to you clearly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's his cousin. But he said, my cousin, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. He's not a regular human. He's in a human body, but that's God's Son incarnate in human flesh. But I can you imagine Jesus' first step in the River Jordan? Can you remember when the children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness for all those years, 40 years, and finally they come down under the leadership of Joshua, and they're getting ready to go across, and Joshua says, sanctify yourself tomorrow, but God will do great things among you. And when they got ready to cross, they had that Ark of Covenant, and he said the river was overflowed at that time. And when the Bible says, and when that priest took the first step, and as soon as he touched the edge of that water, it opened up, and on either side it made great walls, and they went across the River Jordan. They went in and conquered Jericho shortly thereafter. Jesus Christ was there that day when that happened. And now he stands here at about the age of 30, and he's going to take a step. He's going to step in the River Jordan that he himself had opened for the children of Israel to come by. But this is his first step in opening something else, not just a river, but he's now declaring his ministry publicly. And the Spirit of God will descend on him when he comes out of, and light on him. And John will designate and announce, this is the Son of God. And God himself will pronounce from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three right there at his baptism. What a step. What a step. First time when he put his foot in, got the Holy Ghost, and then took it in and went and baptized him. And when he came out of the water, the Spirit of God descends. What a step at his baptism. One step to announce his public entry into the ministry, and he's pronounced to be the Son of God by God the Father himself and by John the Baptist as well. What a step. There were so many, and I certainly don't have time to deal with all of them, that I began to go through the Bible and think about that caught my attention. But then I thought about this one back in the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, when Nathanael was here, he preached on it. When he was at that time, let me back up. I want to get one. I added one. Felt like the Lord added one this morning. As soon as he was baptized, the Spirit of God came on. The Bible said the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. For 40 days he fasted and was tempted of the devil. And that's where he said several times that the devil offered him this, that, and the other. He'd always answer with the Word of God. But that first step in the wilderness. Here he was, this great scene, God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. People gathered all around him. He'd just been baptized. He begins his public ministry, and the Spirit of God sends him to a wilderness, desert area. Have you ever been in a place where you could just feel personified evil? Have you ever been in a place where it just felt dark and gloomy and like there was a foreboding presence, like there was something evil there? That's where he went, right after his baptism. And his first step into that wilderness, why did he go? Why did he go there? He went there to be tempted of the devil, the Bible said. The devil, in that moment, opened all the gates of hell against him for 40 days and 40 nights there in that wilderness. He tempted him with everything the human being could be tempted with, kingdoms and everything else. But he knew who he was, and he answered with the word of God to the devil. And from that moment, from the time that 40 days was over, the rest of his ministry, the devil hounded him and fought against him, but he knew his days were numbered. What a step. He stepped into the arena. I don't watch it now like I used to when my daddy was living. Daddy used to watch Friday night fights all the time. But last night I was looking and I saw it. They were doing fights on there, and I just paused for a moment. They wasn't fighting, but they started announcing these people and all this, and this challenger and this champion and this challenger. That's what that was. There was a challenger. But when the champion took one step into the ring of the wilderness, it was over. It was over. He knew he was a defeated foe. He threw everything he had at the Son of God. That one step into the wilderness, he showed the devil who really was boss. My dear friend, that one step. But then there's this step. Matthew chapter, that I was telling you about a while ago, Matthew chapter 14, when the Lord Jesus Christ had sent his disciples away, and they got out, and the Bible said, and when they were in the midst of the sea, now, Brother Gary, you might help me remember, but the Sea of Galilee wasn't quite as big as I thought it would be when I got there. You could see all the way across it over there, those peaks, the mountains on the other side. I think if I remember correctly, it's like 7 miles across there. But they had launched out, and the Bible said they were in the midst of the sea, so they were probably like 7 miles out. Oh, excuse me, like 3.5 miles out. They weren't right by the shore. But it says that while they were there, the storm rose and they were in a terrible storm. These are weathered fishermen, and they knew they were in trouble. And they explained to us when we were there in the upper end of the Sea of Galilee, there's a mountains, a pass, and what happens is the wind comes rushing down through there, and it goes just across that Sea of Galilee, and it in just a matter of moments, I mean, just like that, if those desert winds come blowing down through there, it can get waves that would sink any vessel. It gets extremely rough. They knew what it was, and they knew they'd got caught out in it, and it was in the night, and they were in trouble. But the Bible said, and while they were there, it says that Jesus came and he stepped on the Sea of Galilee. Boy, you think about that. That first step. Nobody ever walked on water before. And it was wave. I mean, the waves were coming in, beating in. And he stepped. I try to visualize as I was praying and studying about how it was, and you've been down to the beach when it was just rolling in and it was so rough you couldn't even get in or whatever. You couldn't fish or anything else. But he just stepped right on it. It didn't calm. It stayed rough. It stayed rough. And he got out there on that rough water, but he walked all the way. And that first step on the rough sea of this ocean testifies that he is the Lord of creation. That first step, I don't care how bad the storm is, he's always above the storm. Whatever storm you're going through, whatever battle you're going through, he's conquered that. He can walk on top of it. And he walked on water to where they could see him. And you remember the story. And Peter cried out and said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. And he bid him to come. And he stepped out in a rolling sea. And he walked on the water just like Jesus until at one point he looked down and he saw the waves, and he began to sink. And beginning to sink, the Bible said, he said, Lord, save me. And the Lord stretched forth his hand and picked him up. He's right there by him. And I want to remind you, wherever you're at, however rough the sea is, he's just a prayer away. Lord, save me. And he'll do it. He reached out. Oh, that step, as he stepped on the sea, demonstrated his power over all of nature. And when they got back in the ship, the sea became perfectly calm once they was back in the ship. But one step on the Sea of Galilee, one step, having taught his disciples and demonstrated his power in raising the dead and healing the lame and opening blind eyes and saving wicked sinners. He was getting close to Calvary now. And he had them to go prepare the Passover for him in an upper room. And they were all assembled. And I thought about that first step into the upper room. I don't know if they all went in together. I don't know if Jesus led them into the room. But Jesus knew what was about to happen. He was going to talk with his disciples there and explain to them a little further, more in detail. He'd been doing it all the long time and they never could understand. But he was going to explain to them about his death. They still perceived him to be the king. They thought he was going to set up a scale. Lord, when are you going to set your kingdom up? When's all this going to happen? He said, you don't understand. I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. I came not to live, but to give my life a ransom. And he's going to explain that further to them in that upper room. And that step into that room was the beginning of great sorrow. Because in that room, he would have to tell Peter, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. And he did. Denied him three times before the rooster ever crowed in the morning, three times. And the Bible said, and he cursed and said, I don't even know the man. And Jesus knew he was going to do that. He knew that one who sat right beside him, who would dip his bread in the same sop that he did, had already betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And he said, what you do quickly. And Judas got up and went out. He's betrayed. And then with the 11, he closed it out. But that first step in the room, he knew what was coming. He knew there'd be one of his faithful disciples who would deny him. He knew there was one who would betray him. And he knew those that were there wouldn't fully understand yet, and they would even be fearful. And he announces to them that they're going to kill me, they're going to crucify me, and you'll be scattered as sheep. And having done that, he goes to the next step. He walks on, and they come to the Mount of Olives. He'd been there many times before, so it's not his first step into the Mount of Olives, but it's the first time that he came on this occasion. In the Mount of Olives that day, he stepped into that garden that's called Gethsemane. His disciples, some stayed here, some went a little further, and he said, you stay here. And here's what he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And that first step, having left those disciples, what an awesome step that was. He began at that moment to carry all the weight of all the sin of all the ages on his body. And it was such excruciating pain to his human frame that when he knelt to pray, his sweat was like great sweat drops of blood falling. That first step, oh, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. Oh, we sing that. But for him, that was not a sweet hour of prayer. That first step into that time of prayer just before he's to go to Calvary, agonizing in soul, wrestling as a man. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That first step in Gethsemane was an awesome step of total yieldingness to the will of the Father, to receive the weight of all the sin of all the world in that hour began to come on to him. I'd love to spend a little more time in Gethsemane, but let's go to another one. They took him through a mock trial. They put him in a dungeon in the house of Caiaphas. And we didn't go in. Many of our people went in and saw where they put him down in that pit. But I'll go through that. They beat him. They scourged him. They took his robe off of him. They put a purple robe on him. They mocked him as king. They beat him with a rod. They pulled his beard. They put a crown of thorns on him. They beat him with a cat of nine tails. And that's a Roman form of execution. They say one last stroke. The last stroke would they wrap that cat of nine tails and pull it through and disembowel him and they would die right there. But they beat him 39 times. They didn't open him all the way up, but his back was wrist-riven. Blood flowing everywhere, and they had buffeted his face. And the Bible said in Isaiah, his visage was so marred, he was unrecognizable as a human being. His head and face was swollen, bruised, and black. His eyes were almost swollen shut, his bloody pulp, his body. And then the Bible said, having done that, they led him to Calvary. And it says in the Word of God about him going to Calvary that he bore his cross, and you and I know. There's another passage in both of the Gospels talk about Simon bearing his cross. It could have been that immediately he bore the whole cross. Some people say that what really happens in that Roman execution is they have the cross beam, and that's what they put on the condemned person, and he has to walk through streets with that cross beam on him, and behind him they will drag that huge pole that will be, he'll be nailed to that, attached to that, and raised up there at Golgotha. But having beaten him to where he's unrecognizable, they put the cross on him, and they point him towards Golgotha to go to that place, and he took the first step down the Via Dolorosa. That first step. I've seen depicted scenes of people who've been institutionalized, been in prison for years, and then it's time for their execution. And they open that door, and there's always seemed to be some type of reluctance to that prison that's there, whether it's a drama, a movie, whatever. And some of them scream and cry, and some of them just beg, and some of them just go solemnly. But when they step out of that cell, they know this is the end. And when he stepped on the Via Dolorosa, having been beaten at mock trial, that first step going to Calvary, he knew what's happening. He endured the cross, despised the shame, but he looked down through time, and the Bible said that he had joy for the joy that was set before him. He walked down through that crowd, and some mocked, and they jeered him and made fun of him, and many wept, and he paused along the way, and he said, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourself." He knew what was going to happen. That first step to Calvary, I'm not sure exactly how many steps were involved in it, but it started with one step, that first step. Oh, that first step toward Calvary was something. They laid him there on that cross, and they drove nails in his hands and nails in his feet, lifted him toward heaven. The first thing he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." It goes through a series of statements from the cross, and during that night came in the middle of the day, darkness for 3 hours. The veil of the temple's rent, and he cried, "It is finished." And can I tell you, his suffering was over. There's a famous woman evangelist who's preaching. I've not heard her, but I've had accounts that she's preaching that he died and he went to hell and he suffered hell. When he said, "It's finished, it's finished." When the saints of God die, they don't go to hell. They don't go to purgatory. They go in the presence of the Lord. But when Jesus died, the Bible said he descended to the lower parts of the earth and he led captivity captive. And so my next thought was this. That first step out of the tomb must have been something. But that first step into paradise. Two thieves on either side. One mocked him and jeered him. Never was repentant, but one repented. And he said, "Lord, remember when you come to your kingdom." He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And paradise was a place in the heart of the earth. And there was one side that had those who were unbelievers, and they were tormented. Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham, which is the other side. He was comforted. But on the other side, the rich man was tormented. Jesus didn't go down to be tormented. He'd already suffered the cross. He went down as the victor. He went in to lead captivity captive. He went in to preach the gospel to those who were bound there and to lead captivity out. And his first step in there, I love that song that Danny Wood sang, "I Came by the Way of the Cross." I saw that from the very beginning. As soon as he began to sing that song, I saw that first step. Here's his place. You can't imagine it on this side of all the souls of all those who'd already died that were lost, and they were wailing and weeping and everything else, awaiting to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And on this side, those who were comforted. They didn't need water. There was no request for water. They were comforted. Everything was good on that side. They were just waiting for the debt to be fully paid so they could get out and get home. And when Jesus stepped in, the light came on. When Jesus stepped in, I see it kind of like it was when the church gave me my glider. If you were here on camp meeting night, the power went off. We had all the lights off, and LaVon got up here kind of in a semi-dark auditorium and told about the glider. I got saved in my mama's thing, and I had glimpsed that, and I saw people outside, and what in the world was fixing to happen? But when they opened the door and stepped through, that glider power came back on, the lights came on. I see that in paradise. On this side, they're comforted. I don't know how light it was, but when the light of the world stepped into paradise, I'm telling you one thing, it was like a surgical room. The lights came on. And this crowd over here was more tormented than ever because they knew that it was real. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And if they had but believed, they could have been there too. But they don't get to go now because there's no second chances. They had rejected the truth they had through all the prophets, and now they're doomed for all eternity. But on these were those faithful who believed the promises of the prophet that the Messiah was coming, and they believed that. And here he was. You're talking about a shouting and a crying going on at the same time. That first step into paradise must have been something. Must have been something. And then I thought about not only that, but after his resurrection, after the 3 days when he comes, he's visible to the people on the earth. Mary comes to him. She wants to grab him and hug him when she realizes who he is. And he said, "Don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to the Father." I personally believe this. He told Moses, "You make a tabernacle and you make it out of the pattern of what's in heaven." What he made here for tabernacle was already in heaven. The mercy seat was already in heaven. And I believe that during that time after his death and burial, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, that Savior, our high priest, somewhere between the time of after his resurrection and before he meets with all his disciples, he ascended back to the Father. He told her, "I've not yet ascended back to the Father." So there's a time when he ascends back to the Father, but he comes back and he meets them in that place where they were gathered. So what does he do? I believe he took the blood back. I believe he took his own blood, the great high priest of our soul. I believe he entered into heaven itself. He said in Hebrews, he entered not to tabernacle made with hand, but into heaven itself with his own blood. And I believe that first step back into glory, that first step back in, and he had his own blood. You're talking about an eruption of joy and glee and rejoicing, and he places his own blood on the mercy seat in heaven. And it's there now. It's there now. That first step, promise fulfilled, commitment kept, salvation purchased, lamb slain and resurrected, life forevermore, and life promised to all who will believe, validated by the blood on the altar in heaven. But he comes back for 40 days. He stays with his disciples. And then he ascends back to the Father. There's another first step that's coming soon. And it'll be that time when he's now seated at the right hand of the Father after he ascended back after the 40 days. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But there's coming a day. The Father said, "It's time for you to go get your bride." And the first time, that first step out of glory, coming back to get us will be something. I'm going to tell you, he's coming back to get us. He's coming back. The Lord himself should descend from here with a shout. He's got to get out of there and come this way. And that first step, listen, he hung on that cross and he said, "For the joy that was set before him." What joy is that? It's the joy of his redeemed bride and the rapture and all that's involved in that. And those saints who are already there, who died and gone to be with him. But he comes back to rapture the church out. What an awesome time that'll be, that step. And I'm through quickly. But he comes back a second time. There are two returns of the Lord, one for the church and one with the church. And that's when he comes to that great to the great battle of Armageddon. It won't be much of a fight. You and I won't have to do a thing but just watch. All the nations of the world, I've been reading it in the Old Testament, all the nations of the world gather against Israel. Every one of them, American, everybody gather against them. It'll be over with pretty quickly. And that great battle of Armageddon. But when he comes back and he stands on the Mount of Olives, what a time that's going to be. And that first step, when he comes back to the Mount of Olives, when he comes back and he steps on that mountain, the Bible said that mountain's going to split half in two when he comes back. That first step, oh, listen, his first step. Can I tell you, there's been some first steps in your life. Most of you sitting in this building were saved in a church building or maybe in a Sunday school class or maybe in your own home. But you took what's called in the book of Romans chapter 4, a step of faith. He talks about those who follow Abraham, who walk in the steps of faith. You took a step of faith. And that first step of faith to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, That first time, if some of you are saved in church, that one step you took to come to the altar, receive Christ, changed everything. That one step changed your life forever. And this morning, some of you could do that. Some of you could take one step of faith to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, your life be changed forever. Oh, listen, do you think about all the first steps that Jesus took in his life? And the first step for the rest of your life to receive Christ is the most important. Would you bow your heads in prayer this morning with every head bowed, every eye closed? Can I just quote a verse for you? It said, if you'll draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Some of us who are saved, we get distances away from him sometimes. He never moves. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But we have left him in our heart, and we left him in our, and we don't feel him like we used to. We're not as close to him. I wonder this morning if you'd take a first step of repentance to return and be revived and restored. If you take that first step of rededication of your life to Christ, would you take that step to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Take that one step, just one step, and make all the difference in the world in your life. A journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. A journey of faith begins with one step of faith, that as that step of faith to step out and believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand together, please, with your heads bowed and eyes are closed? There were so many verses I had. I don't know what the Lord leads us to do tonight. I had something else on my mind, but I skipped over a bunch of stuff I might share tonight if you come back about steps in the Bible. But if the Holy Ghost of God will lead you this now to take a step of repentance and rededication, I invite you to take that step. If the Holy Ghost of God would lead you this morning to take a step of faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him as your Savior, I hope you'll do that. For our friends in the media audience and the radio audience, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Romans 4, take a step of faith like Father Abraham did, a step of faith. Just step out of faith. You don't understand it. Can't comprehend it. You don't know how it could work. But he said, if you'll come to me, I'll in no wise cast you out. Take a step of faith. If you draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh to you. If you'll believe on him and call on him, he'll save you right now. I, Heavenly Father, I pray, God, the Word of God will be effective in the lives of men and women, boys and girls. I pray, blessed Lord Jesus, that God the Holy Ghost will speak to hearts, that God, that you'll do a work. God, speak to hearts now. Dear friends, while we are praying this morning, if God spoke to your heart in any way, maybe you just walk with me back through the steps of our Lord and something spoke to your heart, and you too need to make a step of faith to get closer to him, a step of faith to ask him to forgive you and purge and cleanse you, rededicate your life to him. Maybe you need to take that first step of salvation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to do that now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I invite you to do that. We're going to have some music. Ms. Juanita's going to play, maybe sing a verse. We won't keep you long. It don't take long to take a step. Well, will you come right now, take a step of faith? Take a step of faith. Heavenly Father, I pray now the Holy Ghost of God would do in the lives of men and women, boys and girls, what they ought to do. And what they'll be glad for all eternity they did. They'll take a step of faith. I pray, Father, they'll take a step of faith, Lord, to be revived, to rededicate, or a step of faith to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help them by faith to take one step, and we'll thank you and praise you. While we're praying, our heads are bowed. I invite you to come. Christians ought to always lead the way. You'll not be the only one here at the altar this morning, but if you're here and you're not saved, and you say, Brother Billy, I want to be saved. If you'll come, we'll pray with you, we'll help you. But your step of faith is what's needed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll save you right now. Will you come obey right now?